scripture, open it to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll resume our study in 1 Corinthians this morning, and hope that you've enjoyed the respite during the summer as we looked at various psalms, and as we come now back into the fall season, we will look back into Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. If you remember way back when, we began a series entitled No Division. And the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians had to deal with no division in the body. It was a call for unity, the importance of unity in the body of Christ. As we resume our series in Corinthians this morning, and we'll be in Corinthians until really the holiday season, we're going to talk a little bit over the next several weeks about how there should be no division between faith and practice. And we'll look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning as we begin or re-begin our series today. I want to take a moment while you are turning and thank those of you who made phone calls this week. It was an exciting endeavor. I appreciate Miss Maisel. Miss Maisel called my house, invited me. I wasn't going to come this week. But since she invited me, I came. And you know, you all laugh, but I think that's great. I don't ever assume that somebody's going to be there just because they've always been there. So if you have those call lists this week and they're available on the back counter, pick them up, make those calls, be gracious, invite folks to come, and let them know that you hope to see them in worship next week. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you have found that in your copy of the Word together, why don't we pray and then we'll dive into it. Lord, we thank you for this time together in the Word. We just pray that as we open it, that you will speak to us this morning. We ask that you give us ears to hear. And Father, thank you for the songs that we have sung and the way that you have already moved as you have worked to prepare our hearts for the seed of the Word. And now just help us as we read it and study it together to be sensitive to it, to be yielded to it. Father, may you just move me aside. I ask for your voice to be heard. And particularly, Father, as we deal with the subject we're looking at this morning, we just pray for clarity from the Word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I was a kid, and if you would go out on the playground and you would cut yourself and come home, there was sort of a ritual that would have to take place. The first thing you'd have to do is go into the bathroom and get out the hydrogen peroxide, and you would just pour that stuff over that cut until those bubbles quit bubbling and all of that. Then when that was done, you had to get out the methylate or the mercurochrome, and you would work on that. And so you could always tell a kid of my generation, you had red knees and red elbows from that little mercurochrome methylate stick and things. And all of that was done in an effort to keep infection from setting into the body. Because I think regardless of our level of medical knowledge, we understand that infection in the body is a bad thing. And that when infection strikes the body, it is incumbent to get infection out of the body. Because infection never stays still. It grows and it spreads and it begins to consume healthy tissue. And that's why you have to get infection out. And this morning, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find that Paul tells us that as the body of Christ, there is a need for us to deal with sin in the midst of the body in the same way. So we're going to spend some time looking over these 13 verses this morning. We ask for God's grace to be with us and for us to be clear in this, because this is not a subject that any of us delight in, but it's important for us if we are going to be biblical as believers and biblical as a church to understand how we need to respond to sin in the body. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let me again remind us that the first four chapters of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church have dealt with divisions within the church in Corinth. If you remember, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers. Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city, but it was also a very corrupt city. It was a very pagan city. It was a very immoral city. And tragically, the church began to reflect a lot of the community. And in the sense that their behavior and their divisions and the sin that they embraced really became sort of woven into the fabric of the church. And Paul stresses in the opening chapters of the letter the importance of them coming together as one, not allowing divisions and personality cults to divide the fellowship. And as we come to chapter 5 now, we read sadly that the Corinthians were more tolerant of open, unrepentant sin in their midst than the lost pagans around them. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And we want to deal with the question, how should we respond as a church then to overt, open, unrepentant sin? So read with me, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says there that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So this morning I want us to look at three things that help us respond to open, overt sin in the life of the body. When we are faced with a situation like the Corinthian church, how are we to respond? What should we do? And folks, realistically and tragically, you know and I know that most churches do not practice any of the things that we're about to talk about. We have really forsaken biblical instruction in this arena. But Paul tells us to begin with that when it comes to dealing with open, unrepentant sin in the life of the body, that firstly, we must act decisively. That is, we need to know what to do. The opening verses of the chapter set the stage for us. And in doing so, Paul reminds us that sadly there are times when there is open, flagrant, unrepentant sin in the body of Christ. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. That word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It is where we get the English word pornography. And it is a word that speaks to a general sexual immorality. Now here, the situation dealt with incest. For we read the man involved was having an affair with his stepmother. We know that because Paul does not identify him, or does not identify the individuals as a man and his mother, but rather as a man and his father's wife. And incest was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament, but it was also universally rejected and abhorred across the Roman Empire. As permissive as Roman culture was when it came to sexuality, they rejected this kind of flagrant sexual behavior. And in this day and time, culturally and biblically, relations with stepmothers were viewed as relations with mothers. Thus, the individual involved is committing incest. And the verb suggests to us, when Paul says, for a man has his father's wife, that verb has suggests to us that the behavior was ongoing, that it was present, and that it was consistent. And Paul had heard this completely over where he was. This isn't like Paul is writing from the house next door. It isn't like Paul is aware of this because of some little rumor. But the reputation had spread. Paul was getting reports about what was happening in the Corinthian church, and he heard the report of this. And while the man involved seemed to be a member of the fellowship, in all likelihood, the woman involved was not, because Paul does not address her in the rest of the letter. So it seems probable that the man involved was a professing believer that was a member of the church in Corinth, and his stepmother, with whom he was having the affair, was an unbeliever who was not part of the church in Corinth. And Paul says that the church must then respond in the right way. If the reality is, in Paul's day and time, such behavior could take place, and that same reality is true in our lives, not necessarily perhaps with the specific situation involved here, but the general principle of open, unrepentant, abhorrent sin that is flagrant and ongoing, how is the church to respond? Paul says that the Corinthian church had responded in the wrong way. It seems as if the Corinthian church not only was aware of the sin, but they were boasting about it. Now, what that probably means is this. It probably doesn't mean that the Corinthian church was walking around saying, hey, you know what's happening at our place? But rather, the individual involved, perhaps with a wealthy person, maybe he was a benefactor. Maybe he paid a large portion of the bills. Maybe he was a person of significant social standing in the community. And it seems that the church celebrated the fact that this man was in their fellowship. Despite his behavior, despite his open, rebellious sin, despite his unrepentant lifestyle, the church was arrogant in the fact that he was part of their fellowship. And they may have stretched that to say, look how open we are. Look how embracing we are. We see that in the modern world in many ways, in contemporary culture, where there are churches that celebrate their acceptance of all sorts of behavior and overtly sinful practices. But the Corinthian church just looked the other way. And they celebrated this man's affiliation with their church. And pride had blinded them to the reality of this sin and had to their acceptance of it. And Paul writes to them that you are arrogant, but ought you not rather to mourn? In other words, rather than being boastful about this sin in their body, rather than being celebratory about this sin in their midst, the church needed to mourn. And the word mourning there is a word that was commonly used to describe the loss or the response of one who had lost a loved one. Paul says there should be a grief in response to that kind of a sin. The word also suggests a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There should be a heartbrokenness. As I tell you, I don't say this as a guy that's aging and getting older and just becoming a curmudgeon. But I tell you, the church in contemporary Christendom has become far too comfortable with sin. We just accept it. We just embrace it. And like the Corinthians, sadly, often we boast about it. You don't think we boast about our behavior? Go on Facebook. Folks, I'll tell you, I'll say this confessingly, and this is probably the wrong thing for me to say this morning, but I was up late and my check meter has gone off for the day. Of all of the things that I see on Facebook, what breaks my heart most frequently are the posts of fellow believers, many of whom are members of this fellowship or are connected to this fellowship in some way or another. The things that we brag about in social media, the things that we celebrate, we need to stop and take an inventory of what it is we're putting out there and how we are responding to sin. I want to be very careful here because there's a tendency in these kinds of conversation for us to drift into legalism. And that's not what I'm trying to do. You know, so it's not because somebody has a different level of convictions than you do in regard to movies or music or drink or tobacco products or whatever the issue may be. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about open, clear, biblically defined sin. We're not talking about the gray matters of personal conviction. We're not talking about the fuzzy matters of, hey, this it doesn't seem quite right to me, but if this works okay for you kind of a thing. We're talking about what the Scriptures clearly put forth as right and wrong. We cannot be embracing of those things. We cannot be arrogant in those things. And yet many of us are, and the church in Corinth was. And Paul said there should be mourning. Rather than being arrogant in the sin, because there was sin in the midst of the body, the church needed to grieve. The church needed to mourn. And then he goes on and says, and let him who has done this be removed from you. And man, that one hits us, doesn't it? Because Paul tells us very simply then that there are times in the life of the church that call for discipline. He goes on in verse 3, and although he is absent from them physically, he pronounces judgment in their midst. And he says, for though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul says that by the authority of Christ, this individual is to be put outside the body. You know, we struggle sometimes with this, guys. I'll confess this to you as a pastor. You know it to be true. We don't want to drift into legalism. We don't want to drift into constantly being on the witch hunt. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. And please don't go there. But every now and then we struggle with, how do I answer the question? You know, how do we have the right to do this as a church? We have the right to do this as a church because Christ has invested that right in us. And Paul says, by the authority of Christ. This isn't because the deacon says so, or the Sunday school director says so, or the pastor says so, but it's all of those individuals with the body coming together in the authority of Christ, saying, this is wrong, and this cannot be accepted. And Paul says that this individual then is to be handed over to Satan or to deliver to Satan. What is it that he's saying? Well, some scholars would suggest that what Paul is saying is that man obviously had something going on physically, and Paul is suggesting to put him outside the fellowship of the church, and there God's going to strike him dead. Now, I'll tell you, although there are some men that I respect highly embrace that interpretation, that's not what I think Paul is saying here. Rather, to me, it seems best to say that what Paul is saying is that the man be put outside the fellowship of believers and exposed to the world which belongs to Satan. In Ephesians 2:2, Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John 5:19, John expresses that same sentiment when he writes that we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And what it seems to me that Paul is saying is that this individual needs to be taken from the protection of the fellowship of the body and placed into the domain of the evil one. Why? So that his flesh may be destroyed. Now again, that's not suggesting, at least to me, that he die. Rather, that the sin in his life be dealt with and the man repent. It's the same attitude that Paul practices in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. When they were those who were sinning and Paul's desire was that they would repent, Paul tells Timothy that he handed them over to Satan. That is, that he put them outside the fellowship of believers in the hope that these men would repent. And the desire, I think, in this paragraph is that this individual will repent, that the flesh, that nature of who we were before Christ, that seems to be dominating in this man's life now, be destroyed. The goal in mind is that he would repent of the deeds of the flesh and return to God. Amen. And folks, we must act in the same authority and with the same decisiveness when we are assembled together and we face similar situations. Turn with me over to the Gospel of Matthew for just a moment. We're familiar to a large degree with this paragraph in Matthew. It's one of only two places in the Gospels where the terminology, the word church, is used. One is in Matthew 16, where Peter confesses Christ as Lord, and Jesus says that, "And upon this rock I will build my church." The second appearance of the word church is in this paragraph, where he's talking about unrepentant sin. And he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. What is it Jesus is saying here? In essence, what Jesus is saying is what Paul is echoing, is that when there is open, unrepentant behavior in the life of one who claims to be part of the church, and that individual has been approached repeatedly and systematically and biblically and encouraged to repent and interacted with by the grace of God, and that individual refuses to repent, they are to be put outside the body and to be dealt with and thought of as an unbeliever. In essence, when this happens, the church is saying that we cannot with conviction say that this individual is a believer in Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18. That's the point that Paul is driving home here. That when we are faced with the heartache of church discipline, and an individual is dealt with in such a manner, that what we are proclaiming publicly is that we can't say with clarity and conviction this individual is a Christian. We don't know that. If they're part of our fellowship, when we are part of a fellowship together and you leave this place as a member of College Heights Baptist Church, you leave here with identifying yourself here. In essence, we as a church are saying that person's a believer. And when an individual is dealt with in this manner, what we are saying is we don't know that the evidence of their life suggests otherwise. Jesus says that we are to do this, that wherever two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in their midst. That's not a quaint little prayer meeting statement. We use it for the context in that, and I understand that, and I've been guilty of that. But what Jesus is saying is there that when you have to embark on this path of discipline, understand that I am there. You are acting in my authority, and that's the point Paul is putting forth in 1 Corinthians 5. So we are to act decisively. We are to know what to do. And then Secondly, we must act with discernment and know why we do it. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, as Paul says in the opening five verses of the chapter, this is what you need to do. He begins to explain to them why. And one of the things we see in the opening verse is that Paul has already expressed concern for the reputation of the church. He says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. The whole community knows what's happening. I've heard of it. Your neighbors have heard of it. And the behavior is such that not even the lost world embraces it. And when we look at this idea of exclusion from the body in the Old Testament, we see that exclusion from the people of God was undertaken for breaking the covenant, for avoiding guilt by association, and for the purposes of maintaining holiness. And those elements are all still present in this paragraph. Paul compares the sin in this man's life to leaven. And leaven is fermented dough, which was left over from the previous week's bread. And you took that fermented dough and you added it to new dough to hasten the baking process so that the bread would rise faster and bake faster. And I'm not a baker, but in my mind, I think of it like, you know, some of the starter mixes folks fix around the holidays. They fix this kind of bread and that kind of bread and this kind of bread and that kind of bread. Everybody's carrying around little baggies of starter. You know, my kitchen counter from the end of November through January looks like a laboratory experiment. I got all these little baggies of stuff going, these little starter mixes going. And that's sort of what leaven is. And during the Passover season, if you remember from the book of Exodus, during the Passover, leaven was to be removed from the homes. And when the people of Israel observed Passover, they were to remove leaven from their homes. Because the unleavened bread pointed back to the Exodus and to deliverance from Egypt. And so when Paul says your boasting is not good, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are really unleavened bread. He's painting connections back to the Passover event. And he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. He says, Christ, who is our Passover, has freed us from the power of sin and death. As God freed the children of Israel from captivity in Egypt, so Christ has freed us from sin and death and the captivity that comes with sin and death. It is the hope of the gospel that sets us free. It is the hope of the gospel that changes us. Guys, that's why so many of us fail to change. We try to do it in our own power. We try to do it with our own strength. But it is Christ who sets us free. It is Christ who frees us from the penalty and the power of sin in our lives. And Paul says we're not who we were. So when we gather together to celebrate Him, when we gather together to celebrate Christ, our Passover, who has freed us from sin and death, we should remove the sinful influence of what? The old life. In other words, the behavior that's characterizing this man, the behavior that characterizes, sadly, many of us, is the behavior that characterized our life before Christ. And that's why Paul says that the leaven of malice and evil, therefore let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. Malice and evil are described in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, as characteristic of unbelievers. And Paul is saying, listen, when we gather to celebrate Christ, we don't do that with the characteristics of who we were before Christ. Now, does it mean we're perfect? No. Does it mean that we all know what it is to sin? We all know what it is to struggle? We all know what it is to consistently need to repent and to embrace the forgiveness available in Christ? But what we cannot do individually or corporately is just shrug our shoulders and say it doesn't matter. And so Paul uses this analogy to suggest that sin needs to be removed from the people of God. Now again, I want to be very clear about something. Guys, we're all busted. We're all broken. And maybe I ought to speak for myself. I am. You know, sin is a reality in my life. And I am confident saying this biblically, and because I know most of you, sin is a reality in your lives. It's not an attitude of holier than thou we're talking about. It's not a demeanor of I'm perfect and you're not, so you have no place here that we're talking about. And it's not looking at those who are apart from Christ and may not know Christ and are trying to come to grips with and attending a church service that we look to and say, you're not welcome. And that's not what's happening here at all. Again, this is dealing with one that professes to know Jesus. This is dealing with one who has affixed his life to the covenant community of the church. And he says that I'm not who I once was by the grace of God, but I am this now. But everything about him suggests something different. Paul says that individual has to be dealt with. And so as we are to remove the traces of the old life from our lives by the grace of God, so the church must remove the old leaven when they gather to celebrate Christ. So part of the reason that we engage in discipline is because of influence. Because guys, understand something. What we embrace, we will eventually emulate. Mom and Dad, what you look the other way on, your kids will celebrate with gusto. Sometimes as parents, we throw up our hands and we say, I don't know why my child does this. I don't know why they behave in such a way. This is not the way that I've raised them. But folks, sometimes it is the way that we raise them. Because we've laid those seeds in their lives. And what we look the other way concerning, they've just allowed to grow in their own hearts and bear fruit. So we are to act with decisiveness, and we are to act with discernment, partly because of influence, but also partly due to purity. In Paul's understanding, sin in the body was connected to the removal of the blessing of God. And Paul's concern is that that's at risk in Corinth, and sometimes that's at risk in our lives. Again, what's the objective of discipline? It is so we can thump our chest and say how much better we are than this individual on whom we've practiced discipline? You know, let's say we have Sister Sally and we have Brother Sam. And tragically, sadly, circumstances and sin in their lives is such open and unrepentant that we are forced to take discipline upon them. After interacting with them, after dialoguing with them, after approaching them, after bringing it to the body, and the body dealing with it collectively and wholly, and we put them outside the fellowship. In essence, what we say is we don't know if Sister Sally and Brother Sam truly are brothers and sisters in Christ. But we pray for them and we love them and we desire for them to repent and to return to the God that gave Himself for them. Do we do that so we can thump our chest and say, look at us? Do we do that so we can go around parading ourselves to everybody else about how holy we are? No. We do that. The fervent hope and prayer that Sister Sally and Brother Sam will repent and embrace Jesus. That's our hope. That's our desire. The reason is redemptive. We want them to be different. Why do we discipline our children? When our child transgresses, when our child, we tell them, stay in the yard, and we look out front, and they're playing kickball in the street. Why do we discipline them? Because we want to protect them from the danger of the street. And we want them to stay in the security of the yard. We want them, in essence, then, to change their behavior. We don't discipline our children to show them who's boss so that we can exert our strength on them. That's a bully. That's an abuser. But we discipline our children for their own well-being so that they may change their behavior and live lives that are more fruitful and productive. Why do we discipline as a church family? For the same reason. So influence is involved and purity is involved. Again, the reason is redemptive, but it's also due to the reputation of the church. As the gathered body of Christ, yes, we are a hospital for sinners, but we are not a hospital that embraces open, spreading infection. The church must not appear to condone such behavior. That's an anathema to God. And it breaks my heart that virtually it seems like every day there's a new church or branch of professing Christendom that comes out and says, come here, we accept such and such behavior. When such and such behavior is clearly, consistently defined in biblical text as wrong and sinful. Again, are we perfect? Am I perfect? No. So are we calling for the deacons to begin to check everybody's phone logs? Check everybody's GPSs? Are we going on that kind of highly investigative search to find out? No. Again, we're talking about open, flagrant, unrepentant sin. This is what I'm doing. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care that the Bible says that this is wrong. Or I understand this is wrong, but everybody else is a sinner, and I'm going to do this anyway. That is rebellion. And it is incumbent upon the body of Christ to say, we do not condone such behavior. Such behavior breaks our heart. Yes, we are all sinners. Yes, we are all broken. Yes, we all sin consistently and continually. But by God's grace, there is mourning and grieving and repentance and trusting in the atoning work of Christ. And we cannot appear to say that it does not matter how one lives. It does not matter what one does. Particularly in a culture that's lost complete sight of biblical Christianity. The reason there's such rampant spiritual confusion in our culture today is not because of culture and its shortcomings. It is because of the contemporary church and their shortcomings. You and I, friends, are sending mixed signals about what it means to be in Christ. And that must stop. Paul tells us that we must act then, thirdly, with distinctiveness. We act with decisiveness. In other words, we know what to do. We act with something else because we know why we do it. And we act with distinctiveness because we know to whom we do it. I wrote to you, verse 9, in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy
and swindlers. So let me stop there, guys, because here's the danger in this conversation. Already, most of us have already assigned this whole conversation to somebody that's practicing sexual behavior contrary to biblical standards. And let me say this clearly. Any sex outside of a covenant relationship between husband and wife, male and female, is sin. Well, I love my boyfriend. Folks, that's sin. Well, I'm committed to this person. I'm moving in with them. That's sin. Heterosexual, homosexual, goats, sheep, dogs, whatever. I'm not being flippant. I'm saying that any sexual behavior outside of the confines of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman is sin. Well, I love them. Are you married to them? Are they your covenant partner? Is that the person you have connected to your life to forever before God and the assembled gathering of believers? If not, then that behavior is sin. It doesn't matter what Hollywood glamorizes. It doesn't matter what culture endorses and says is okay. But listen to me. Don't just narrow this to sexual behavior. Because Paul doesn't. He compares to the sexually immoral those who are greedy and those who are swindlers. Folks, that's... I'm not going there. I had a political joke, but I wasn't going there. So, but what does Paul say? He says we need to make good decisions about our associations with other believers. He says, I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Does this say then we as Christians, that we just hang out with other Christians? That's all we do. I don't want to hang out with anybody that's that. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Because he said, goes on, he says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. Or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you wouldn't need to go out of the world. Listen, if you don't hang out with sinners, you can't go anywhere. Who did Jesus hang out with? The tax collector, the prostitutes, those that the religious leadership of the day refused to. See, the religious leadership had it backwards. And sadly, I'm afraid so do we. Because what did the religious leadership of Jesus' day do? Well, we don't hang out with sinners. We just hang out with our own. All the while their own were the chief of sinners. Jesus came and he hung out with sinners. Why? Because they had an openness to the truth of the gospel. So Paul says, that yes, we engage the world. We can't hold up from the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such one. He says, listen, I'm not saying don't hang out with lost people. But I am saying those that profess to be a Christian, you need to put them outside the fellowship of believers. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom... Is it not those inside the church to whom you are judge? You know, sometimes we hear that. That's the 11th commandment in contemporary American culture. Well, who are you to judge me? Paul says we are to judge one another. It's not my place to go to my next door neighbor. I'm speaking hypothetically. Who is not a believer. And say, you know, you shouldn't do that. And folks, that's exactly what we do. We go to our lost coworker who doesn't know Jesus and we get up in their face, you know, you shouldn't do that. And we say then, we wonder why they don't listen to us. Well, listen to me just a second. I'm not saying they should do it. But why do they make those decisions? Because they're lost. They're in captivity of sin and darkness. They've not been set free by the power of Christ. And it's amazing to me that we go to lost people and we act judgmentally towards them and we condemn them for behavior that's characteristic of lost people, all the while we turn the other way from those who profess Christ and live like lost people. And we pretend like it doesn't matter. What? The lost guy's living like the lost guy because he's a lost guy. Now, I know that's awful deep. There's some big theological terms in there. But are you with me? Paul says it's the professing believer who claims to have Jesus and is living flagrantly like the lost guy that we need to have some issues with. Your coworker, your neighbor, your classmate who doesn't know Jesus lives that way because he doesn't know Jesus. They need the gospel. The danger is in the professing believer who lives that way. So as Paul clarifies the scope of his commandment, he says, listen, my issue is with professing believers. And as the body, that's who we deal with when it comes to these things. We don't look at the lost guy. We look at the professing believer. And he says, you've got to put them outside the fellowship, not even to eat with such a one. Now, there's some debate as to what that means. Does it mean you don't even connect with them at all? Guys, and I'll tell you, this is what I think that it means. I think what Paul is saying is they need to be excluded from the fellowship meal, the observance of the Lord's Supper, of the intimate social gatherings of the church. Why? Because they're not part of the body. Well, they walked an aisle and they've got a certificate. That means nothing. We don't cut ourselves off from the world because if we cut ourselves off from the lost world, we cannot be salt and light. Rather, Paul says the scope of our judgment is on the professing believer. It is God who judges the lost world. It is God who will deal with all of that. Our domain, our scope is to be the professing believer. And guys, I'll say confessingly that most churches fail at this. And guys, in some ways, most churches have become kind of that pampering parent that always looks the other way when their child rebels. We excuse them. We justify them. We rationalize it. We say it's okay. And then we wonder why they never change. And just on a side note, because I don't want to get distracted off the subject, there's some good parenting tips in that. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. Just on a side note, let me just step over here and meddle for a minute, right? If it's not okay for your neighbor's kid to behave in some behavior, then it's not okay for your kid to behave in that behavior either. Show some consistency for Pete's sake. That's just one of my pet peeves. You know, your kid shouldn't do that. Well, your kid was there. Well, you've got to understand why my kid was there. Yeah, your kid was there because he's as messed up as my kid. That's why your kid was there. That's all free. I'm speaking hypothetically. My kid wasn't there, so I don't know. So anyway, but do you see what happens when a parent constantly refuses to discipline their child? They don't ever change. And they go from being a spoiled grade schooler to a spoiled teenager to a spoiled adult that thinks the world revolves around them and somebody owes them something. There's no growth, there's no maturity, there's no development. Because their whole life they've been rationalized and excused and justified and defended. And so we have church rolls filled with names of people who live many times worse than those who openly reject the gospel. But yet they're a member of XYZ Baptist Church. And that's got to stop. We have got to manage this kind of a thing graciously and biblically for the glory of God. Craig Blomberg quotes David Pryor, who says this, and I'll close with this quote. He says, "The world is waiting to see such a church. A church which takes sin seriously, which enjoys forgiveness fully, which in its time of gathering together combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority. But that will never happen if we refuse to come into costly, compassionate contact with men and women of the world. We want to take sin seriously in the body. We want to approach it biblically, directly. We want to handle it with decisiveness and discernment and distinctiveness. So that God is honored and the testimony of His church rings loudly." So guys, we need to change. Individually, and we need to change corporately in how we respond to sin in the midst of the body. Let's pray together. Father,